Good morning. With a bit of luck, everyone can see the pictures and hear me. And if not, oh well, you can disappear and I'll never know. So, oops, now what? One of these days I'll get good at this. Baruchata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Asher Kiddushanu Baruchacha V'tzivanu Lasok V'Devrecha. Amen. And those of us doing the Tuesday and Wednesday Bible study will now know why I start these teachings that way and end them in a similar fashion. But today, instead, we're looking at Romans again. We've finished the first eight chapters, of which the most books have been written about this. Heaps and heaps of commentaries on Romans 1-8, and people tend to lose interest after that. What have we seen so far? First four chapters, Jews and Gentiles are sinners. There's no point in them being playing one up and shut with one another. We're all in the same boat. Then from chapters 5-8, we saw how God solved the problem of man's sin through the death of Messiah as our corporate solidarity. True followers of Messiah are guaranteed immortality and glorification. That's because God is outside time and he's done it. And those who are true believers are in the loop there. They're those called to his purpose, who love God, who keep his commandments, who walk by the Spirit. Those are the general disciples who are the true children of God, those called to his purpose, and so on. The church's traditional reliance on correct doctrine as proof of salvation, that should say salvation, sorry, proof of salvation is totally unfounded. Those who belong to Messiah demonstrate their faith by obedience as they walk according to the Spirit. They can't walk in obedience by the Spirit. Perhaps they don't have the Spirit and are therefore not true believers, irrespective of their doctrine. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as the New King James adds the bit that's also in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that brought us to the end of a large and difficult chunk of the book of Romans. What's next? Well, Paul's letters to the churches usually have two sections. There's a doctrinal section, and then the second part is the practical section, what you ought to do about it. But back in part one, we saw that Romans is commonly divided into three sections. Generally speaking, the first eight chapters are considered the doctrinal ones, the theology, we've done that now, and the last five chapters are the practical chapters. And then that leaves these three chapters in the middle about Israel, their election failure, need of the gospel, rejection of the gospel, and so on. So what do we do with those? Well, a lot of people don't know what to do with them. And a number of commentators will say that Romans 9-11 is a parenthetical insertion. It's in there, but it's not relevant to the main book. And that you can happily go from Romans, the end of chapter 8, straight to the first part of chapter 12 and not really miss anything. And it actually does work out that way because, as we saw last time, chapter 8 ends with that glorious thing that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that's in Christ. Then Romans 12:1 says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, and on it goes. Charlie Dodd, the Scottish theologian, even said that Romans 9-11 was an old sermon of Paul's lying around in his desk and he just threw it into Romans for no apparent reason. And that's silly because, as we've seen, even the atheist Bertrand Russell said Romans was the most perfect argument he'd ever read. And Paul develops his arguments so thoroughly, methodically and logically that it's just inconceivable he would have thrown something in for no reason. And we said that given the background to the book of Romans, the tension between Jews and Gentiles following Claudius's death, we suggested that the middle section is critical to Paul's argument. So we have the first section, which is the problem and God's amazing solution. Then we have the three chapters in the middle. Well, what happened to the Jews? What happened to Israel? They're temporarily blind for the sake of us Gentiles. And finally, how you get along together in the meantime. Let's move on. So following that magnificent truth of chapter 8, chapter 9 begins on a note of sadness. The apostle writes, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, what is it that causes the apostle to feel continuous grief? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Ooh, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? In fact, it's even heavier than most Bible translations suggest. Where it says, I could wish, this is the word for wish or pray is euchomai, and this is the imperfect tense of to wish or to pray. Now, for those of you who are not all that up to speed on grammar since leaving school, the imperfect tense describes an action started in the past but not yet completed. Consider the verb to eat, right? The present tense, I eat, past tense, I ate. We're looking at the imperfect. The perfect tense, the opposite of the imperfect, is something started in the past, now finished. I have eaten. So if I said, do you want dinner? No, I've eaten. I did it before and it's finished. The imperfect tense is something I started and is still continuing. I have been eating. As I just thought about it, reading would have been a better one, wouldn't it? I've been reading this book. Means I haven't finished it yet, but I started it before. So I should have chosen reading. Never mind. Just while we're here, to eat is what we call an infinitive. To eat has no person, gender, or number. It's just the basic form of the verb without knowing who it's referring to. That's important. We'll see in a second. So the more natural translation of this verb would be, I have been wishing or praying that I myself were accursed from Christ. And that's really heavy, you know? I've been wishing, praying that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now, why would anyone do that? According to traditional Christian thought, Paul would be wishing for the fires of eternal damnation. Now, we did that study on what happens when you die and saw that that's not necessarily right, but nevertheless, it's sort of something that nobody in their right mind would do, right? Therefore, according to the Bible translators, it must be a very rare thing in Greek called the tendential imperfect tense. I know this is dry, but there's a point to it. Tendential comes from the word tendency. It's something you'd like to do, right? And it's, I would if I could, but I can't, so I won't. To give you an example, if you've ever been so angry that you'd say, for two pins, I'd strangle him. You're not really going to. You feel like it, but you're not going to do it at all. Not really. That's the tendential imperfect. Here's another one, this savage dog here. Got half a mind to bite you. I could just throttle him, but you're not going to do it. So they say, since no one in their right mind would wish to be cut off from Christ, then Paul really didn't mean it. He must mean something else. And so they say it's the tendential. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. For two pins, I'd be accursed. But he doesn't really mean it. On the other hand, there is a biblical precedent of a man being willing to be cut off from salvation for his people. Exodus 32, 31 and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. He's referring, of course, to the book of life, which we know about also in the New Testament. He's saying, drop me out of fellowship, out of salvation. And of course, Moses' intercession for his people was also a prophetic picture of Christ's amazing intercession for us. So to make it work, though, with the tendential, the translators also need to tweak the rest of the verse, where he says, I could wish, if it were not impossible, that, well, word that isn't there, I myself were accursed from Christ. I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ, except, doesn't say were, it's the infinitive, to be. I could wish I myself to be accursed from Christ just doesn't work, doesn't it? See, I would translate this verse more naturally, or literally, as, for I myself have been wishing, praying to be accursed from Christ. That's a more literal and natural translation of the Greek. But why on earth would he do that? Is there any reason why that's to be preferred over the experts' opinions? Am I the only one marching in step again? Well, consider how it starts. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I know you're not going to believe this, but this is 100% true as God is my witness. Oh, that if it wasn't stupid or impossible, I'd give up my salvation. See, that doesn't really work, does it? I mean, talk is cheap. There's no need to go through this elaborate statement to prove that I'm telling the truth, to talk about something I have no real intention of doing. So I think Paul really wished or prayed to be cut off from his people. Right? It's as heavy as I get. I've been wishing to be accursed from Christ. Why would he do that? For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul would be cut off from Messiah if he could save his Jewish brethren. Would you do that for your fellow countrymen? Certainly not the top bit. We wouldn't do it for any mainlanders, that's for sure. So that's the first verse to ponder, isn't it? Just whom would you give up your salvation for? Would it be someone who, like a family member maybe? Or a friend? Or a stranger? Or like Paul, the people who were persecuting him? It's very Christ-like, isn't it? I wouldn't do it. And I suspect you wouldn't either. So what's so special about Paul's people that he'd be willing to be cut off for them? 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Look at this. To whom pertain. That word means somehow related to. So the Torah and the covenants of the promises, according to this translation, are somehow, you know, related to Israel. Really? Except that's not what it says. It's just the simple word whose, implied as whose is or whose are. Who are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. That's never changed. It's not was, not used to be. These blessings still belong to Israel. So, well, how come Israel isn't in receipt of them? Well, that's why we're reading Romans. Paul will explain it, won't he? What else belongs to Israel? Verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, that's kind of nice Trinitarian theology, but I'll show you what it says. It says, who is over all, God blessed to the ages. That's what it says. Amen. So if Israel is so important, what went wrong? Did God fail? Well, that's what Paul anticipates we're going to say. He says, it's not as if the word of God has taken no effect. So what happened? He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that is a key verse in Romans 9. What does Paul mean when he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel? This question was answered very early in Christian history by the great apologist Justin Martyr, 2nd century. He said, God has rejected the Jews, meaning forever. The church is the new Israel. All of God's Old Testament promises now apply to the church in a spiritual, not a literal sense. In other words, when God swore on oath, unconditionally, to give the land from the Nile to the Euphrates to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't really mean it. What he meant was the church, in a spiritual sense, will own the whole world. So the way Justin Martyr translates this or interprets this, they are not all Israel who are Israel. They are not all old Israel, Jews, who are of new Israel, the church. And that viewpoint was held throughout most of Christian history and even by some denominations today. To their credit, even the Roman Catholic Church dropped this belief at the Second Vatican Council in the 60s. And in 1980, the then Pope John Paul said a radical thing for Catholicism. He said God's covenant with Israel was never revoked, and that's true. And that was an amazing thing for a Catholic Pope to say. Then again, as a young priest, Karol Wojtyla was rescuing Jews from the Nazis in, in Poland, wasn't he? So he obviously had a sympathy for the Jews. In one of those little ironies of history, his successor was in the Hitler Youth at the time. But that's another story. So second point to ponder, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, you see where I'm going with that, can't you? Why should he keep his promises to us? If God can say, I didn't really mean it, I meant it in a figurative sense, then why should we trust him? Oh, when I said eternal life, I really meant a happy life. It's not literal. God always keeps his promises. They don't change. Paul isn't saying that the church has replaced Israel. Rather, he's saying right now, not all the Jews are part of Israel in the sense that many have rejected their Messiah. And that continues to this day, doesn't it? He's saying not all Jews at this point in time have been included in Israel under the new covenant in Messiah. They've been left out. Moreover, physical descent from Abraham doesn't guarantee receipt of the promises of God. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. As you know, Abraham had two sons before Sarah's death, but the promise was through Isaac, not Ishmael. Genesis 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. What had happened is Abraham's firstborn by Hagar, the slave girl, meant that Hagar was giving Sarah a hard time. And she said, get rid of this woman and the kid. And Abraham wasn't sure about it. And God said, yeah, do it. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. The promise will be through Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael is still a son of Abraham. He will be blessed, but he's not part of the promise. Verse 13 of Exodus 32, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. And didn't God bless the descendants of Ishmael mightily? That's one of their biggest oil refineries in my old stomping ground. Only those descendants of the chosen line of Isaac are recipients of the promise. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, not Ishmael, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And so Judaism presumably says Isaac wasn't chosen because Ishmael's mum was a Gentile, an Egyptian slave girl. Well, it's not quite as straightforward as that, is it? The promise continued through Jacob, not through Esau. Genesis 25, 23. And the Lord said to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who was pregnant with twins, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, last episode, we saw that we live in this culture that's obsessed with measurable success, and it assumes that all believers are obliged to attempt great things for God. But God, as we saw, nowhere calls us to be successful. Instead, God calls us to be faithful. Sovereign God calls different nations, tribes, as well as individuals, to different purposes. Verses 10 and 11. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, this is when Rebekah was carrying the twins, Jacob and Esau, for the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Verse 12, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. Why would God choose the second son over the first, contrary to ancient tradition? Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Ooh. Isn't that a bit harsh, do you think? I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Well, we've got to remember where the quote comes from. The apostle is quoting from the book of Malachi, like 1,000 years, actually more than that, 1,500 years after Esau and Jacob were born. Malachi 1:2 is a series of statements where God says, you're not doing the right thing by me, guys. Look at what I've done for you. And you say, well, what have you ever done for us? Well, this is what I've done. And there's a series of statements like that. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. The proof that God had loved Jacob was that he had chosen them and had blessed them abundantly, protected them, brought them back for exile, and was still taking care of them as his chosen people. I love you, says the Lord, descendants of Abraham. But Esau I have hated. In what way? Laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Why do that? Because, didn't put it in, did I? But because Esau hated Jacob. Esau was constantly attacking Jacob. Esau's descendants to this day, the Edomites, the southern Jordanians, the Palestinians, if you wish, hate Israel. So God hasn't blessed them. Paul's point, God had blessed Jacob, not Esau. Why the second son and not the first? Well, let's apply a little bit of midrash, shouldn't we? 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Those who are in the firstborn son of God, Adam, will die. Those who are in the second firstborn son of God, if I can put it that way, shall live. The second son is chosen over the first. Hebrews 8:7. For if that covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The salvation does not come in the first covenant. Rather, it comes in the second, the newer covenant in Christ. God chose the second son over the first before they were even born. Isn't that a bit unfair? Verse 19, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What do you think Paul's answer will be? Yep, you got it. Certainly not. May genito. Are you out of your cotton-picking mind, he says. How can Paul so staunchly defend God's favoritism towards Jacob over Esau? Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So, third point to ponder. If I think God does something wrong, could I ever be right? No, if I ever disagree with God, there's only one of them that's wrong, and it's me. It's only one of us wrong. If God does something, it's right by definition. We may not fully understand it, but God always does what's right. Imagine, this is a sort of a parable, if you like. Imagine a wealthy man with no living relatives, and he has to leave his estate to somebody, right? Happily for us, he chooses to leave the whole kit and caboodle to Deloraine Baptist Church, right? Millions of dollars. Well, happy days. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Would our brothers and sisters at Westbury Baptist Church have legal grounds for complaint? It's not as if he burned their church to the ground. He didn't steal their money. Their situation hasn't changed. He hasn't done anything that's bad to them, but he chose instead to bless us. That's what Paul's saying. That's what God does. He can choose to bless whomever he will. He owes man nothing. He can bless whomever he wants. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, not because you want it, nor of him who runs, not because you strive for it. And perhaps that means not as if you run, not even if you run away from it, even as poor old Jonah tried, but of God who shows mercy on whoever he wants to. Of course, God decides to. So far, so good. But in the next verse, the apostle says a strange thing. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What does Pharaoh, who looked remarkably like Yul Brynner, have to do with the price of fish? What's he got to do with Paul's argument? Well, the quote comes from Exodus 9:16, which was set during the 10 plagues that were sent on Egypt for Pharaoh's refusal to release the Hebrew slaves. He'd agreed and reneged, right? As an aside, each plague was a direct humiliation of one of 10 pagan gods that Egypt worshipped, but that's an aside. As an aside within an aside, it's a prophetic picture of the last days, when God will shake everything that men trust in. Who knows, perhaps including the global stock markets. One day, they will be shaken. Fourth point to ponder. What do I trust in apart from God in this age? Do I trust in my superannuation? Do I trust in, you know, the medical care that I have? Do I trust in myself? What do I trust in? When Moses interceded for Egypt, the plague stopped, and then Pharaoh would renege on his word. Here's the second plague, frogs. Exodus 8:16. Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. His heart, of course, the organ of reason in Hebraic thought, which results in moral conduct, our walk, good or evil. Pharaoh hardened his mind. He chose not to do the right thing. Despite the demonstration of God's power, Pharaoh deliberately rebelled against it. Fourth plague, flies. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Seventh plague, hail. 34 and 35. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. He and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. While all that was going on, we have the text quoted in Romans, verse 16. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, says the Lord to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What does this mean? I raised you up? I won't even attempt to pronounce that, either in Hebrew or in the transliteration. No, can't even say it. It means caused you to stand or to set you in position. God is saying, I have set you in position, Pharaoh, that I may show my power and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Do we believe that God has the power to appoint and remove kings or presidents or prime ministers? Well, Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God appointed Pharaoh for the time of the Exodus, in full foreknowledge of his wicked and hard heart. But look at this. Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The consequences of Pharaoh's continued rebellion against the power of God came at the end of the ninth plague, darkness, prior to the death of Pharaoh's own son. Verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. How do you like that? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Heavy, isn't it? See, there comes a point where God sets people in rebellion and will not grant them the capability of repentance. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. How do you like that? Never underestimate God's sovereignty. Note what happened following Peter's visit to Cornelius. And when Peter, Acts 2 and 3, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Recall that that was against the oral law, not forbidden by the Bible anyway. Peter explained that they had received the Spirit, these Gentiles, just like the Jews. Notice their response. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God is sovereign. When people are deceived by the devil, we are to instruct them in the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's why the old chestnut, when you're sharing the gospel, well, you know, what if Hitler repented? You mean to tell me he'd be saved? It's meaningless. There's no way in the world Hitler could have repented with his hardness of heart. God would have hardened him in unbelief. So there you go. Now, as you think about this, as perhaps you will, don't forget God is outside time. Yesterday, today, tomorrow are all the same to him. He knows the past, the present, the future instantly. Well, let's go back to Romans now and Paul's conclusion regarding Pharaoh and his hardened heart. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. If the utterly wicked are unable to repent, like Adolf Hitler, how can God judge them for being wicked? Well, that's what Paul will address beginning in verse 19, which we'll look at in a fortnight's time. That's enough for today. Things to sort of take away would be God's promises to Israel have not been revoked. At present, much of ethnic Israel is separated from Messiah, not part of the new Israel and the new covenant. God can bless whomever he wants to, but God can also confirm people in their wickedness and unbelief. And only God knows where that point comes, where he says, that's it, you blew it. You're in the book of death, no longer in the book of life. So next Sunday, we'll continue on with the Christian and the Torah, a topical series, and we'll begin looking at the writings of Paul. Now, if anyone is going to support a lower standard for Gentiles than Jews, it would be Paul. Most of his writings were written to us. So with a bit of luck, I hope, the One Law folks will start to drop behind the wonderful Deloraine Baptist Church position. Or maybe we'll look silly, who knows. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Natan Lanu Dvar Emet, Yeshua Meshechenu V'Chayei Olam Nata B'Dechenu. Baruch ata Adonai Noteinu Dvar. Amen. And that's it. God bless you. I'll pause for the recording for a few seconds.